You'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're just going to be reading four verses, quite short, reading verses 12 to 14, and then picking up verse 21. That's Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And down to verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Tonight we're continuing that theme of recommitment, and more specifically a recommitment to sharing Christ. We'll also especially be looking at how we share Christ in difficult circumstances, which the Indian team are probably going to face in some way. To do this, we're going to dig down into these four verses and see what God has for us. And I want to leave you with two ways in which opposition and suffering can actually lead to an advancement in the gospel. But I also want to give you a motivation for persevering in this essential work in this new year. And it's with the idea of motivation that I want to begin. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper asks what he calls the crucial question for our generation, and for every generation, in fact. He asks, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Just think about that for a moment, and don't just give the Sunday school answer to that question. For the answer to that question will dictate the way that we live our lives. And we'll want to return to that in a moment. Let me ask you a supplementary question. What are you passionate about? It'll become very clear from these four verses what the driving passion behind Paul was. But what about you? It'll be no surprise to many of you that I'm passionate about movies. A little too passionate. I've probably watched too many. And it can be quite a bad thing, especially when I just switch off my brain and waste 2 hours of my life. Yet I like to think I've become a more discerning viewer over recent years. For instance, have you ever noticed how Hollywood musicals often make profound theological or philosophical statements? Take The Sound of Music, which corrects atheists on the doctrine of creation, when Julie Andrews sings, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could." Or take The Wizard of Oz, which surprisingly has something to say to our 21st century church. If you remember, Dorothy's tucked up in her comfortable black and white bed when all of a sudden she's taken by a whirlwind to the rather disquieting technicolor land of Oz. Looking around fearfully at her surroundings, she turns to her dog, Toto, and says the immortal words, "We're not in Kansas anymore." It seems that for too long now, the church in the West has had a privileged position in society. You likely grew up in a generation where Christianity was seen as contributing something positive to society, but this is becoming less and less the case. In fact, to be a Christian in this modern generation might mean that you're seen to be simple-minded, unscientific, or even bigoted. Dorothy was right. We're not in Kansas anymore. In fact, we're moving closer and closer to the situation in which Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, one in which we're in the minority and persecution or opposition and suffering for the sake of the gospel is actually inevitable. In fact, any who wants to share and testify to Christ will face opposition and times of trial. But we can take heart because in God's providence we can use these things to advance the gospel. And that's what we see happening in the verses before us. So look back again there to verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul uses a common phrase employed in first century letters, "I want you to know," as a means of replying to some of the things that had come to him from the Philippians, most likely through Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in 2:25 and in 4:18. We can tell from the language that Paul uses, the Philippians had asked him about his own personal welfare, what has happened to me, and also how his imprisonment has affected the movement of the gospel. He says it has really served to advance the gospel rather than otherwise. Here was the apostle to the Gentiles, the great evangelist, languishing in prison. So it was right for the Philippians to worry how Paul's lack of freedom may have led to a hindrance to the gospel. But Paul wants them to know the opposite has taken place. The gospel is actually advancing. If you can think of the word advance, you maybe just think of something that's moving forward. But the word used here is actually speaking of a driving force that clears away every obstacle that stands in the way. Think of Spartacus, the film by Stanley Kubrick, where the two armies come together and one of the armies sends out the great flaming battering ram that flattens everyone and everything that stands in the way. Paul's imprisonment, far from hindering the gospel, had actually led to its advancing more forcefully. And he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to give us two ways, or demonstrate two ways in which this can take place, ways we ought to notice for ourselves. First, he tells us that opposition and our difficult circumstances can serve to advance the gospel among unbelievers in verse 13. And secondly, he goes on to tell us that opposition and our difficult circumstances can lead to the advancement of the gospel even through believers in verse 14 as well. Look back at verse 13. It said, "It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." Paul was being held under the watchful eye of the palace or the Praetorian Guard. These were battle-hardened elite Roman soldiers who were highly unlikely to ever go and hear Paul preach. Yet here they were, a different man every day, chained to the apostle, becoming his captive audience. Paul's witness for Christ had become known throughout the whole palace guard and beyond. It had become known that Paul was imprisoned for Christ. And you can just imagine how he took advantage of those conversations, a model that we would do well to imitate ourselves. But it more literally says that Paul is in chains in Christ. And that speaks not only of his testimony to Christ, but his participation in Christ's sufferings and the way that he conducted himself while he was in chains. You can just imagine his reaction to the guards, his understanding of suffering, even the conversations he had with those who came to visit him, or the prayers that he offered, all would have become opportunities for him to declare the gospel. And here was a man who never wasted any opportunity to speak about his Savior, because this was his primary concern, not his chains, not his difficult circumstances. Notice how Paul, in replying to the Philippians, doesn't begin with his own personal welfare. He actually is more concerned about how the gospel is faring. Friday was the 60th anniversary of an event that's recorded in Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through Gates of Splendor. It tells the true story of five young college graduates who were expected to have significant ministries in the United States. However, these men felt powerfully called by God to go with the gospel to the unreached Aka tribe in Ecuador. Many of their peers believed that they were foolish to give up the opportunity to be able to minister to many willing Americans for the sake of a few headhunters who were unlikely to ever listen to the gospel. When all five men were speared to death on a beach on the 8th of January 1956, it seemed that the peers were right. You could just imagine how, as with those looking on at Paul's imprisonment, there would have been a great chorus of, "What a waste." What they didn't realize was that this seemingly insurmountable setback for the gospel had actually led to an opportunity for it to advance. For when the wives and children still mourning returned to the work in Ecuador, they found very receptive hearts amongst those who couldn't understand how they could show such love and forgiveness to those who had killed their loved ones. Through time and perseverance, the gospel advanced in the most unlikely of places, amongst the most unlikely of people. I wonder if you're presently going through some difficult circumstances, which you might think are a hindrance to the gospel. Maybe if we look at things as Paul does, we can see that God is maybe opening up an opportunity for the gospel to advance that you wouldn't otherwise have had if you weren't going through those present circumstances. One thing that we need to remember is that our testimony in Christ will affect our testimony for Christ. Well, we can clearly see that even in the face of opposition and difficult circumstances, the gospel can advance amongst unbelievers. But what about amongst our fellow believers? What can it do for them? Look back at 14, verse 14. He says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Paul's witness in the face of opposition had not only had a great impact on the unbelieving guards and the rest of the people in the city, it was also having a powerful influence on his brothers and sisters in Christ. And the brothers and sisters mentioned here are not just Paul's fellow workers or preachers. No, these are the ordinary folk who had become inspired by how Paul handled his suffering and actually used it to advance the gospel. They could see that Paul did not lie down under his difficulties, but was using it for his advantage, and that helped them to become bold and fearless in proclaiming the Lord. But we need to recognize where their confidence came from. Unfortunately, in our Pew Bibles, our NIVs, it takes the clause "in the Lord" with "brothers." So it says "brothers in the Lord," where that clause should actually be taken with "confidence and courage." So they became confident in the Lord. Although they had been inspired by Paul and what he was doing, he was not the source of their confidence. No, they derived their confidence and courage from the same place the apostle did, and from where we ourselves need to draw our confidence and strength, in the Lord alone. You may well have heard of those five young men who died on that beach all those years ago in Ecuador. You may even have heard of the courage of their families to return to the dangerous work for the sake of the gospel. But I wonder if you know the impact this had on Western society of the time. At that time, just after the men had passed away, it seemed that churches and mission agencies became inundated by a surge of applications from ordinary men and women who felt inspired to go with the gospel to the hard-to-reach places. They didn't see the death of these men as a waste. No, they understood it as an opportunity to follow in their footsteps and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Does Paul's confidence in the face of opposition this evening inspire you to be more bold? Does the sacrifice of these men and their families give you a confidence to go with the gospel, not necessarily to India or to the other side of the world, but to the person who lives beside you, to the people that you work with, to those around you? And another important question, how will your reaction to your suffering and difficult circumstances impact and inspire the generation to come who are looking on? You need to see your weaknesses as opportunities. I'm sure that when the disciples saw Jesus dragged off to the cross, they couldn't possibly see that in that moment of greatest weakness, God was actually displaying his great power in conquering sin and death. It's in that place, in the cross, the paradox of the cross, and the Lord who bled and suffered there, that we can draw our greatest confidence. We can clearly see that the Lord himself is the driving force and motivation behind everything that Paul does. And this is most explicitly expressed in one verse, my favorite verse of Scripture, verse 21. I'll read it again. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's motivation in both life and death centered in one place, or rather in one person. He goes on and says in verse 20 that whether by his life or by his death, he hopes that Christ will be exalted in his body. If Paul lives, he lives for Christ. And as verse 22 tells us, that means fruitful labor for him, something we can clearly see he's already doing even in his imprisonment. If Paul dies, he dies not only for Christ, but dies in Christ. And as he says in verse 23, that's better by far, because that's being with him. It's better by far to be with Christ. Here is the point. In verse 21, Paul becomes unapologetically personal. This is what makes him. He cries, "Emoi, to me, this is my motivation." Literally, living is Christ, and dying is gain. And although Paul draws a comparison here between living and dying, it's not an antithetical one. It's not as if living is good and dying is just good because it helps him to get over all the suffering he's going through. No, it's a comparison to the better. Living is good because it means living for Christ. Dying is better because it means that he will be with him. For Paul, life is not about what he can gain, nor even about the status he can rise to. As he says in chapter 3, verse 8, these things are rubbish, literally dung, in comparison to gaining Christ and being found in him. How can a man keep going who's been chained to a Roman soldier every day, stifled from the mission he so longs to commit himself to? How can a man who has been shipwrecked more than once, beaten half to death, and opposed by his own people, whom he so dearly loves, keep on living? It's because the object, motive, inspiration, and goal of all that he does is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. But here is a man who can also stare his own death in the face and not only not be afraid of it, but call it gain. How can Paul call death gain? Because he knows that he will be with Christ and he will have more of him. Jesus had become his everything. If he were to answer John Piper's question at the beginning, Paul would say, there is no heaven apart from Christ. Take a look at the whole picture. Paul's chains, his suffering, even the prospect of his own death do not wear him down or crush him. In fact, he sees these weaknesses as opportunities because he sees everything through the lens of Christ. Can you say the same for yourself this evening? One of those martyrs on the beach, Jim Elliot, really expressed the truth of verse 21 when he once famously wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Here were men who could see that life was for Christ, and life was Christ. But you might be saying to yourself, that's all well and good. I mean, that's the Apostle Paul and a great missionary like Jim Elliot. I'm just an ordinary person from Ballymena. I couldn't possibly be as bold or as passionate as them. However, I know of one very ordinary man who lived an extraordinary life in witnessing for Christ. Before Christmas, one of the brothers of one of our own congregation and my dad's own best friend, Bobby Montgomery, passed away after a long battle with cancer. When he was diagnosed with it in 2011, he never let it crush him or bring him down. He actually used it to advance the gospel. He had been told he had a certain period of time to live, and when he outlived that, every day that he had, he said, was a gift from the Lord. And he knew and told people that if he was to die, he was going to be with the Lord. Every day he prayed for his unbelieving friends and the acquaintances he met and spoke to them. And during that period of time, he saw many souls won for Christ. Well, how did that ordinary man do all of this? What was his motivation? We were told at the funeral that Bobby once said, I would rather die at 60 knowing the Lord than live to 90 without him. What a motivation. He was the one who could see clearly that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Jesus had become his motivation, and he should be our motivation as well. As I finish up, I just want to leave you with some words of challenge from all of this, which was brought to me by his brother John on the day of Bobby's funeral. As we were traveling to the cemetery in the car, John turned to me and he said, and I hope he doesn't mind me sharing this, but he said, "You are the next generation. Stay faithful to the Lord and share him with as many people as you can." Can we all say amen to that, and may it be true for every one of us? I want to pray now, but I want to pray more specifically. I think one of the things that came from the all-night prayer on Friday night was that we want to put into action the things that we preach about, we sing about, and we think about. So as I pray, I want you to do one thing. I just want you to try and think of one person who's in your sphere of influence, asking the Lord to impress that person upon your heart. And as we pray, would you pray for opportunities, even if that means some difficult circumstances ahead? Will you pray for God to give you an opportunity to share Christ with them, to share the love that you have been given at the cross from him? So as we pray together, think about that. And also a challenge to anyone who still can think of heaven and all of those gifts without Christ, that tonight would be the night that you would see that there is no heaven apart from Christ, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful witness of men like Paul and Jim Elliot and Bobby Montgomery. Very different places, very different circumstances, but all faced opposition as they tried to advance the gospel. Lord, we might not be in any of those situations this evening, but each and every one of us who proclaims Christ as our Lord, that living is for him and dying is gain to be with him, we ask you to impress upon our hearts at least one person, Lord, that in this week we can move toward, that you would open up an opportunity to share the gospel with them, share the good news that's changed our lives. And Father, you would give us the right words to say. It can be difficult, but Lord, we really want to put into action this word. We want to take inspiration from those who have gone before us. And we want to share the love that we have from you and give it to those around us. And I pray again that any who do not know you, Lord, who have not made that commitment, who have not put their hope and trust in Christ alone as life and death, that even this evening they would come forward and rejoice in the name of Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.